Let's turn to the Word of God and to John's Gospel and to the second chapter. We began to look last Lord Day at the marriage in Cana in John chapter 2. We want to look at a little more concerning that this evening. Luke's Gospel and to the second chapter. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Amen. We'll thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Again, we ask his help as we consider it. Let's bow our heads now in prayer. Eternal God, as we open up the word once again and look into those things which are written here, we ask that thou wouldst direct our meditation, that we might in our hearts glorify thy name, and that we might see the mighty writings which have come forth from the pens of thy disciples at the behest of the Holy Spirit, who hath touched them and guided them. Lord, many things they have left out of the accounts of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are gathered together for our admonition. They are gathered together for our edification, for our correction, Lord, for instruction in righteousness. And Father, we pray that we might receive them at thy hand, that we might think upon them, and Lord, that they might be a blessing to us. We pray for each heart, for each soul gathered together in this service tonight. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst minister to us, for thou knowest the needs of our souls. Thou knowest the needs of our hearts. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon thee just now. We pray that thou wouldst take us up, and Lord, that thou wouldst speak to us. So bless us, we ask thee, continue with us this evening. Receive the glory and the praise unto thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last time we were thinking about those words in verse 4, where the Lord Jesus says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? And we were thinking about the fact that really the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, Well, what's that got to do with us? And he continues that statement by saying, My time is not yet come. And that's what I want to consider with you this evening. My time is not yet come. What does he mean by my time, mine hour? In actual fact, is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. What does he mean by this? What hour is not yet come? It's a strange thing for him to say, really, when we just read through what is being said here. But we have to remember that not only are these the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are the words also of John and of the Holy Spirit, who has moved John to write these things and to set them before us. And so the words which are remembered and the words which are set down are particular. Mine hour is not yet come. What hour could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to? Well, if we go on through John's Gospel, we find the hour not yet come occurs on other occasions. In John chapter 7, if you follow with me, it's only a couple of chapters over, but in John chapter 7, we read there in verse 30. John 7 and verse 30. that they sought to take him. They sought to take him. Now, the Lord had been ministering to them, and certainly it upset a lot of the Jews at that time. And now he says there in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Well, that really speaks for itself. The hour, therefore, is that time when they would be allowed to lay their hands on him. So they couldn't lay their hands on him now. His hour had not yet come. That's an encouraging verse to us also, isn't it? That the Lord knows the day and the hour when we might be taken, when we will stand before God. God knows that day, God knows that hour, and nothing will occur to us before that. But of course, that's in some ways not helpful if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't know the hour or the day in which the Lord will take us. But his hour has not yet come, so we can see how the word is used there. Again, in John chapter 8 and verse 20 this time, it says there, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So John uses the same terminology again. He is really setting before us in this gospel how that men sought to take Jesus and to destroy him early, but they could not take him, for his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 12 then next, if we find that portion, John chapter 12 and verse 23. And there we see how the Greeks had come. They wanted to see Jesus. We see at the end of verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus answered them, verse 23, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So again, it seems that the hour which the Lord is speaking of is the hour in which he is to be arrested and carried and sent to the cross. And there he would die. And that is the hour which John is speaking of. John 13, then, in verse 1, it says, "And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." So again, we can see that that is the thought which is in John's mind and what is set before us. And again, in John 17, and verse 1, there we read the words, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." But when we come back to this portion of Scripture, we sort of think, well, is that pertinent? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here? Because why would he use such words to his mother when she says to him, "They have no wine? Woman, what is that to me and you? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not the time of my death." It doesn't make sense. So I'm going to suggest to you that that is not what he means in this particular instance, but that he is speaking about the marriage itself. Now, in the kind of a way, there is a connection, because the death of Christ and his upon the cross of Calvary and the end of his work upon earth does usher in that great marriage supper of the Lamb. But I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that this is not my wedding, my hour is not yet come. This is the wedding of this bridegroom, this is the wedding of this bride, and what they have done is not anything to do with you and me. Mine hour is not yet come. But it does point us forward to that day when there will be a wedding. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lamb and the Lamb's wife are met together. And there we see a glorious wedding indeed. And there will be no shortage of wine. The Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion says, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks again of drinking the wine new in the kingdom. That's going to be a wonderful day. So could it be then that the Lord Jesus is speaking about the wedding? Well, if we go over in the scripture a little bit further, we have read some from chapter 2 here. Remember, no chapter breaks in the original writing, no verses either, but it's just an account which runs straight through. Of course, there are breaks in language and that kind of a thing, but no actual chapter breaks. So we read on into John chapter 3. And in verse 29 of John chapter 3, we read some words concerning John the Baptist. In fact, we'll read from verse 27. John 3, and verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." So here, John is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And again, we realize that John, not the same John, that was John the Baptist speaking, but here John the Apostle writes concerning the bridegroom. So the bridegroom is upon his mind. He is remembering what John the Baptist said, and it's not found anywhere else in any of the synoptic gospels, but it's found here concerning what John the Baptist said. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. And so perhaps because of that, we might say that what the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses is, my time is not yet come. The time will come. And the wine I will provide. And I will provide it in abundance. And there will be no lack in that day when we all drink of that vine in my house and in my marriage feast. It will be a glorious day. But here, it is a time of the world. So is this John's link then? Is this John's thought? Now, of course, that same idea picks up in other parts of the scripture, not always just by John. But if we turn to Ephesians and chapter 5, here the Apostle Paul has a like thought. It is one of the motifs of the scriptures. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we find something else about Christ and the church. Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 32 in particular. We could just pick out another verse there from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 32, after speaking about a husband and a wife, he says there in verse 30, we'll go from verse 30, in fact. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." The verse just immediately before, perhaps we should have taken that too. But it says, "As the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this great mystery of the marriage supper, of the union of the church with Jesus Christ. One of the reasons, of course, why we stand so strongly upon a marriage between a man and a woman, because it is blasphemous to suggest that Christ is married to any other than the bride. And what does it say here? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. It is an institution which God instituted of marriage. Of all the beasts of the earth, there is no such thing as marriage. We realize that some creatures do pair together for their lives. Swans, for instance, we are told, do that, and some other animals do too. But it's humanity that actually gives vows, that actually makes a statement that these two are one flesh. And it springs from this very point that we are the wife of Jesus Christ. We are to be joined to him. In that sense, for this cause, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here is Paul's reference then to that same idea of the marriage of the people of God with the Lord himself. We turn back to Isaiah. And chapter 62, just to gain a link from the Old Testament, I always like to link in the Old Testament where I can, because, of course, the New Testament is based upon it. And there are those within the church or within Christendom who sort of cut off the Old Testament and say, well, that's nothing to do with us. But here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and in chapter 62, verse 5, we read, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." And here we find this same thought of the marriage of the people of God to the Lord himself. It is a mystery, Paul says. So we don't delve too deeply into that mystery. If the Apostle Paul says it's a mystery, and mysteries were certainly given in a revelation to him that he was able to break forth many of those mysteries. In Ephesians earlier on, he talks about the mystery and then he explains what the mystery is. But here he doesn't. He just says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. So perhaps here, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about mine hour is not yet come, he is looking to that great wedding feast. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, where we read earlier, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." We ask a question then tonight. Are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will you be there? Will you be amongst those who are singing the praises of the Lord? We read also from that portion of scripture what happened to the false prophet and the beast, that they were cast alive into the lake of fire. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 that all those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be joining them in that lake of fire. And the smoke will ascend forever. Where will you be? Will you be in the marriage supper? Will you be with Jesus Christ? Or will you be in that lake of fire? The question is set before us sometimes, well, is this a torture? That God's going to torture people for eternity. I don't believe it's a torture. I don't think that's what the Bible says. It says it's a torment. But we torment ourselves. I've spoken to people and they really don't want to know too much about the gospel. But in that day, then they will wish they had listened to the gospel. In that day, they will wish that they had moved, that they had turned, that they had trusted Christ, because they knew, because they had been told, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And for eternity, not the devil poking them with a stick, not the fires which burn around them, but their own tongue in confession of their folly, of your folly, if you are not Christ's. For eternity, and you cannot escape your own condemnation. Many who have taken their lives, even from this world, have done so because of some thing that has happened or something that they have done, and their conscience will not let them rest. And where do you go to get away from your conscience? There are some who turn to drink and they drink themselves to oblivion, to forget. Others turn to drink, others turn to drugs. And some have taken their lives. Because you cannot escape from your own conscience. And that's why it is eternal. That is why it is their worm which dieth not. Their fire which is not quenched. Is within us. And it's our choice, because we have not chosen to be with God. Therefore we have chosen to be apart from God. And God says, okay, then that's your choice. That's where you want to be. Where would you want to be? In the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the wine flows in abundance and in such a kind as is spoken here by the master of the feast, who says, well, everybody sets forth the good wine first, but you have set the best wine until now. And we made a comment on this last Lord's Day, that probably the bridegroom couldn't afford good wine, so he put forth the best that he could. But it wasn't as good as that which the Lord Jesus Christ provided. What a glorious day it will be when we stand and sit in his presence. And then we find here the water which is spoken of. The water is just water which is taken. There's a significance to this water, which we will think upon in just a moment. But the water is changed. The water which is in the water pots of purifying. We'll come back just to the moment, in a moment. And the wine itself, of course, which speaks of the blessing of the Lord. We read in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, and I don't want to preach Daniel's sermon, but it would be a long time from now anyway, because we're only in chapter 4, I think, in Amos, so I think we'll be a long time getting there. But Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, we read, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant the vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord." And here is a thought of such an abundance of blessing, that the reapers are still reaping when the sowers are coming round to sow the seed again. Because it has taken them so long to bring in the harvest that it's time to sow, and they haven't finished. There's the thought there of that abundance. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. What blessing there will be in that day. So what Jesus may allude to is that great marriage supper of the Lamb. What John draws our attention to? Well, it is interesting that it speaks about what the water was in. I don't know whether you sometimes read the scripture and ask questions. Of course, if you're going to preach on a part of the scripture, you really need to ask a lot of questions. And in verse 6 it says, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." That's an awful lot of detail which John puts in, considering how much is contained in this book of John and how much room that he has. Always keep in mind, this is a practical thing, but always keep in mind that they were writing on skins, or they were writing on things which were hard to get. And so what they wrote had to be kept to that length. And here he's putting in detail, which you sort of think, well, what difference does it make whether they were water pots of stone or water pots of clay or jars? Or we think about the Old Testament and how that the woman was bidden to go and bring all the vessels, not a few. And it was all filled, and she was able to supply the oil to those around and sell what was over. What difference does it make what vessel it is? But John particularly draws our attention to the fact that these were water pots of stone, and that they were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. We said last time that's around 9 gallons or thereabouts. Of some of them are 2 firkins, some are 3. Maybe they're all the same size and they were sort of in between there somewhere. But around 9 gallons of water in each of these. But particular things, they were water pots of stone. They were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So we ask the question then, why does he say this? What significance does the purifying of the Jews have here? Is there a purifying symbolism? And I would suggest that there is, that we are thinking here of the works of men, because they are commanded. Remember what Mary says to them, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And Jesus tells them to fill up the water pots, and they filled them. And again, this little detail which John puts in verse 7, "And they filled them up to the brim." The little detail is up to the brim. They did their very best. There was no more that they could get in there. They weren't sloppy about what they did, but they filled them up to the brim. So here we see the works of men. They are doing the best that they can. But of course, they can't take that water and apply and bring it before the master of the feast and the bridegroom and the guests there. For all that they are able to do, these servants, they cannot supply wine. And this is, again, what we have to recognize in the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel is the good news that whatsoever we do might be sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to take the works, the best that we can do, and he is able to transform them into something which actually means something. And it's those are wonderful words in Revelation 19, once again, which tells us in verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The righteousness of saints, sanctified by the blood of Christ, transformed by the blood of Christ. For all of the works of our hands, they all fall short. After we have done everything, Jesus says to us, we are still unprofitable servants. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Or in other places in the scripture, those same words are translated as a menstruous cloth. These are our righteousnesses, and yet it is granted to them to be clothed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. Why? Because Jesus Christ sanctified those very works. And we are called upon to serve the Lord in righteousness. And the Jews, of course, were much taken up with washings. In Mark 7 and verse 2, we find there the tradition of the elders. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So there are all these washings. Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. The works of men. And perhaps there's even a significance in the fact that there were six of them. If you follow biblical numerology at all, you will know that six is the number of man. Six water pots. Water pots for the purifying of the Jews. These are the things which are brought, but they are not good enough. It is the fact that Jesus Christ must sanctify them. Now we also seek to serve the Lord, but we need the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God. We need prayer. We need to call upon him. We need to say to the Lord, "Lord, we have no wine. We have water. We have our hands. We have such things that are by our hands in this world." Remember what the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Take that rod, cast it to the ground." And it became a serpent upon the ground. God uses what we have. And we have certain things and we can use them. But never forget, we need to pray. We need the Lord to sanctify those things. And this Friday, as we seek to teach English as a second language, may the Lord sanctify it for his glory. As we take the coffee morning, or the coffee lunchtime, I suppose it is. Again, the Lord needs to sanctify it. As we work amongst the boys and girls, we have resources and we have abilities which we can use, but we need to be praying about those things. And you may not be a part of that work specifically, but those works need prayer. They need a Mary to come and say, "We have no wine," that the Lord might sanctify our service to him. It's a purposeful service that they have then. These are servants. In fact, the word in the Greek is diakonoi, which is the deacon. And they filled them to the brim. And they are willing to do so. And they are more than you would expect in actual fact, aren't they? That they should fill these water pots with water. They know what it is. They know that they've put water into the pots, and yet they are willing to take it and to give it to the master of the feast. Just because the woman, Mary, has said to them, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Yeah, and so they do it. I don't know what they expected, but they did it, and they were the ones who saw the miracle. They recognized the miracle. Those words again, John has particularly written in this gospel, verse 9, but the servants which drew the water knew. The servants which drew the water knew. They knew what had happened to it. They knew that it was water and that God had changed it and transformed it. They are pliant in his hand. They receive the command at his hand. They don't resist the Holy Ghost. In Acts 7:51, we read there, Stephen speaks to those of the Sanhedrin and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Well, they had the traditions of the elders, the washings of their hands often, and all of the divers washings and carnal ordinances, but they didn't hear God. They wouldn't listen to him, much like Saul that we've been considering in the morning. But they hear the command, and they are compliant, and with confidence they set that water before the master of the feast. And Jesus transforms it. For all man's efforts, God's grace is required. And it is transcendent. We see this transcendence of the wine. We looked at this last Lord's Day, so we won't go too much into it. But we recognize that this wine was much better than the best that could be provided there. So much so that the master of the feast makes a comment on it. Actually calls the bridegroom. We see there again in verse 9. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So it wasn't just a little bit better. It was sufficient for him to actually call the bridegroom over and say to him, why did you set the poor wine first and save this? This? Why did you save this till last? This is far better. It was transcendent. And of course, when we come to consider that marriage supper of the Lamb, there are things there which are transcendent anything that we do, which transcend anything that we have known in this world. Even the greatest blessings that we have known, even the greatest joys that we have known in the presence of the Lord will pale to insignificance when we come into the presence of the Lord and we drink at that table and we worship the Lord, not just by faith, but by sight. We are in his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself looks forward to that day. Matthew 26, verse 27, he said, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will drink it new with you. Now, I'm going to suggest to you also that the wine which is spoken of here being new wine is the fresh pressed wine of the grape, not fermented, but just fresh, because it says, I will drink it new with you. And of course, we have already read from Amos about the abundance, and they're still treading the grapes as they go round to sow. We will drink it new. Such is the abundance of glory. We're looking forward to that day, and we will be in the presence of the Lord. Will you be in the presence of the Lord? Will you be weeping and gnashing your teeth against the Lord and cursing the day that you refused the gospel and turned to the world and thought that the world was going to be better than trusting in Christ? And of course, we have here the testimony of the watchers, those who saw what Jesus did. And it's interesting that in those verses that we read right at the beginning, one of them speaks about his glory. And it says there in John 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And here we find that he is glorified. In verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Manifested forth his glory. Which is interesting because, well, not everybody knew for a start. It's not the kind of glory that we really think about when we think about glory, the glory of Christ. We're thinking about him appearing in the clouds, the angels and the voice of the trumpet coming. That's going to be the glory of God. But he manifested forth his glory. How did he manifest forth his glory? Can we return to that suggestion that he is saying here, mine hour is not yet come, that hour of the marriage supper of the Lamb? What a glorious day that will be. Will you be there? Will you be with him? Are you trusting in him? Are you looking forward to that day? John, the same writer who wrote these words, says at the end of the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come. I am looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ from glory. Do you have that expectation? Do you have that longing to see him, to dwell in his presence? We can test that, can't we? For we can say in our hearts and in our minds tonight, yeah, I really am looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day when I will sit down in the presence of the Lamb, when the wine will be flowing and the song will be lifted up amongst the saints, and I'll see loved ones perhaps who have gone before me and look upon the glories of heaven. I'm really looking forward to that day. What a wonderful day it will be. But then we can examine ourselves and say, if we really are looking forward to those things, how much time do we spend in his presence now? How often do we come upon our knees with the word of God before us, really looking for his presence, really saying to the Lord, Lord, I love your word. Will you not manifest yourself to me? Reveal yourself to me. Cause my heart to burn within me as you minister to me, by the way. How much do we love the Lord? Do you love the Lord now? Are you just thinking to yourself, well, I'm really going to love the Lord in that day, but at this time, well, the world's quite interesting. How much do you love the Lord? And let's take that thought away with us tonight. Let's not kid ourselves that we love the Lord and we're looking forward to that glorious day if we don't love him now. And won't take up his word and won't pray and won't trust in him. But let's seek his face. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee that Jesus Christ manifested forth his glory even there in that marriage of Cana. And Lord, that the disciples saw and believed. Well, they saw and believed because they were with him, because they walked with him. They saw things which other men never saw. And Father, we will see things which other men never see if we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that thou wast make revelations to us which will inspire us and encourage us and bless us and cause us to rejoice and take away the fears of this world and the troubles of this world because we walk with thee. And whatsoever comes to pass in this world, it makes no difference to us. And we know that the Apostle Paul was beaten, he was cast out of cities, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. But in all of those things, he carried on seeking to glorify thy name. For he counted all things but dung for the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wast so move in us that we might know thee and walk with thee and know thy presence and thy blessing. We ask this for Jesus' sake.